1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you because you are the only God there is. There is no other God but you. You are the one in whom we live and move and have our being. You are the one who gave us life and breath. You are the one who has created each one of us in our mother's womb. You are the one who has numbered our days from beginning to end. It is in your marvelous plan, as we already heard tonight from our brother Aaron, it's in your marvelous plan that you have brought each one of us to the place where we are today, even to this room tonight. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this time before your word for a great blessing, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would bless your people with good things tonight from your word, that you would help us to believe, and that you would forgive us for our unbelief. I pray you'd help me, your servant, as I proclaim your word, that you would attend, Lord, the preaching of your word and bless it and use your word to build each one of us up in the faith. We ask for your blessing because without it, we have nothing. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Once again, God's word shows with absolute clarity that nothing happens by accident. Whatever comes to pass has purpose and meaning. God has made that perfectly clear in the scriptures, in the word of God, that he rules over the nations. He rules over all things. Kings and nations rise and fall at his command. Battles are won and lost by the will of God. In fact, Jesus said, "Even a sparrow cannot fall without the express will of God." As we looked last week when we saw these battles going out and we mentioned our own battles. Our battles are not of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. And when we experience spiritual defeat in battles, when we've fallen into temptation or sin, we should ask, why, Lord? Why did this happen? And when it appears that the glory of the Lord has departed from a church or a school or a home or a life, when the hand of the Lord is removed, when there's little evidence of the blessing of God, when the honor and glory of God is not seen, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. It should benefit us today to study what God has done in the past, as we see in this passage here recorded for us in the scriptures, so that we would not fall in the same way. There's two principles I'd like you to remember as we look at this text. There's many principles we should look at when we examine a text, but I printed these two in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about how God dealt with the people of the Old Testament. And he said, these things took place as examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the scripture passages we read about, the things that have happened in the Old Testament, are warnings to us as God deals with those who rebel against him, and also as directional signs. This is what God favors. This is what God blesses. But a second principle as we look at an Old Testament text is found in the Gospel of Luke, where you find the disciples on the road to Emmaus, two disciples, they're unnamed, or Cleopas and one of them's unnamed, two bewildered followers of Jesus, Luke chapter 24, where they're so confused about what's happened and about why it is the person they thought was the Messiah had been delivered up to death on a cross. And Jesus is walking with them, but they don't recognize him. And it says there in Luke 24 that Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All of the scriptures point to Christ. So if nothing happens by accident, if whatsoever comes to pass has meaning and purpose, then what in the world happened here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the living God, the Lord, allowed the symbol of his presence, that is the Ark of God, to be carried away from among his people and delivered away to the pagans? Why would God allow the ark to be carried off? Well, let's go back just a little review. What's been the spiritual climate in Israel? Well, the spiritual climate is at an all-time low. Israel is a mess. The end of Judges says everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There was disdain for the word of God, even among the clergy, that is, those who profess to be leading God's people in the faith. They were a mess. Eli, the judge and main priest, allowed his wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to go unchecked. They worked there as priests in the temple. He should have restrained his sons, but he wouldn't. He should have deposed them. He should have removed them from their place. He should have valued the reputation of God more than any possible attitude that would have been given by his sons. Maybe his two sons were just too powerful. Maybe his two sons threatened him. They were grown men too. Whatever the reason, this much is clear. Hophni and Phinehas were vile men. They had no shame. Chapter 2, verse 22 says they slept with the women who were employees of the tabernacle, and everybody knew about it. Worship was defiled. They strong-armed the worshipers and took for themselves the best of the sacrifice that was supposed to be given to God. They took it for themselves. The honor of God was tarnished. The truth of God was held in contempt. God himself was despised, and blasphemy was openly tolerated. And God himself said, those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, I will esteem lightly, or I will disdain. So the whole nation, you see, is adrift. All of God's people are adrift. So the discipline of the Lord, the hand of discipline, comes upon all of God's people. Well, what happened to prove this truth, that this was God's discipline? We looked in the last couple weeks what happened immediately preceding this scene. First of all, Israel suffered a major defeat in battle with the Philistines. 4,000 men died in one day. And following that, the elders of Israel gathered together. They asked the right question, why? Why did we have this defeat? Why did this happen? But they came up with the wrong answer. You may have remembered that from last year. Instead of a day of prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord, instead of repenting and confessing their sins before God, they said, we're missing something. We need power. And then someone came up with this brilliant idea, the ark. The ark to the rescue. We need to take the ark with us into battle. So Hophni and Phinehas, these two vile priests, they took the ark out of the tabernacle, out of Shiloh, without the express will of God, and they went ahead of the army. They led the ark into the camp of the Israelites. The soldiers let out this big shout, yeah, the ark is here, and the Philistines heard them. And so they went into battle with this good luck charm, the ark of God. They placed their hope in the ark instead of in the Lord. And off they went into battle, hoping it would be just like the good old days with Joshua or with Moses, looking for victory. But that's not the way victory comes. You see, God would not be manipulated. God would not allow their superstition to win. God would not allow two wicked priests who disdained his commandments that were carried in the ark. The very commandments they violated were carried there in the ark. God would not allow anyone who disdains his commandments to carry those commandments into battle as if they were the good luck charm, as if they were some lucky rabbit's foot. So if you were here last week, you may remember the battle was lost. 30,000 men died in one day. All of the rest of the soldiers melted away. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And the ark of God was captured. And that brings us to where we are tonight in verse 12. I just want to follow through these verses and make some comments and then some applications for us at the end. Verse 12 says, a man of Benjamin, that is from the tribe of Benjamin, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. He's obviously a soldier. He's one from the battle line, so he's seen the defeat firsthand. He knows there's this staggering loss. He's seen the bodies all over the battlefield. He saw all the men melt away. He must say something. He needs to go warn the people. So picture him now running 18 to 20 miles. That's like running from here to Bonita Springs. That's what it is from Aphek to Shiloh, and it's mostly uphill, running 18 to 20 miles, lamenting, weeping the whole way, tossing dust or dirt on his face. It's a sign of sorrow and despair and grief and mourning. So finally he arrives, verse 13. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, watching. Now remember, we'll find out later, Eli's blind, but he's sitting by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. What a sad picture. Here's this man who knows he should have said something as that ark went on its way, led by his wicked sons off to battle. The old man must have had this sinking feeling about this after they were on their way. He knew that when the ark went away, it was wrong. But he was too spineless to say something. And now he's sitting on a stool without a back on it, watching, which again is ironic because he can't see, verse 15 says, waiting expectantly with all his other senses, alert to find out some news. It says, because he trembled, his heart trembled, he feared for the ark. He's already beside himself. It's already been a day of anguish and regret waiting to hear, even before the news has come from the battle line. The second part of verse 13 says, "And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out." You picture that soldier as he ran into town through the gate, covered with visible signs of grief and sorrow, telling everybody as he goes the terrible news. There's this growing uproar, this low hum. It turns into a terrible wail. 30,000 men gone in one day. That's so hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Here in Naples, peace, comfort, and security. Those folks knew what this meant. If the battle was lost, and the soldiers deserted, and the Ark of God has been taken, what's to prevent the enemy from coming to Shiloh? We're doomed. The whole town sent up a cry. Verse 14 says, "When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' And the man hurried and came and told him the news." This 98-year-old man, his eyes so set he couldn't see, and the man told him the news. Old Eli knew something was up. "Somebody tell me." He can't see, but he knows something's going on. He can hear the news. Right then, the messenger sees this famous old man, his eyes set perhaps with cataracts or paralysis of the optic nerve. We don't know what exactly it was. But he's still shaking and trembling for the ark. He knows it can't be good. The ark is his responsibility. "What happened, young man? You were there. Tell me the news." Verse 17 says, "He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat. Your two sons are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" You notice, you read through that, there's this terse, rapid fire answer. Four matters of grim news. No interpretation given, just the facts. Each bit of news rises in severity. The battle's lost. Soldiers fled. There's heavy losses. A great defeat. Your two sons are dead. Fulfillment of the scripture or of the prophecy that Eli has received recently. And the greatest tragedy of all, the Ark of God is captured. I don't know if you notice, I had to go back and count for myself as you read through verses 11 through 22, that the fact that the Ark of God has been captured is mentioned five times. That little phrase, the Ark of God has been captured. Verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. The Ark of God has been captured. The Ark of God has been captured. The Ark of God has been... When anything's repeated more than once in the Bible, it should make our ears stand up. Five times it's mentioned. Never before had the Ark of God ever fallen into enemy hands. It was always kept behind the veil in the tabernacle, seen only by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This was Israel's glory, that of all the nations of the earth, the living God had chosen this people. He had chosen to bless them, to dwell among them, that he would be their God and they would be his people. His unique presence would be manifested in the ark, there in the Holy of Holies. The priest would go once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people. No other nation had the living God so near to them to dwell among them. And now the visible presence of God was in the hands of the pagans. Verse 18 says, "As soon as the man mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. And his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy." That last bit of news is what caused him the most grief. Either he fainted, or he had a stroke, or a heart attack, or he lost his balance. He fell off the back of his chair and he dies. Not because of the news about his sons. He already knows that's coming. Not because of the heavy casualties. He dies because of the last bit of news. The news about the ark. He knows what that means. Israel has been humiliated and disdained by God himself. And now God has removed his presence from them. Now God will humble Israel. Remember the words of the anonymous prophet that came earlier to Eli that warned him? Chapter 2, verse 27, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be disdained. Israel has ignored God's honor, and now Israel will be publicly humiliated. This news is just too much to bear because it's largely due to Eli and his irresponsibility. It's interesting, that little comment there. He was old and heavy. He falls back and breaks his neck. Why is that there? It's not just a warning about eating a healthy diet. It's not. You see, Eli fattened himself on the sacrifices that the sons had acquired. The fat boiled off was supposed to be offered to the Lord, but Eli let his sons and their henchmen take the best, the most tender part of the offering and use it for themselves. That which Eli abused now cost him his life. The tragedy goes on there in verse 19 with the daughter or the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, who goes into labor when she hears the news. Sometimes, you know, some of the most profound things are said in the scriptures by unnamed people. And that's what we have here in the wife of Phinehas. That's all she's given as a name, the wife of Phinehas. She seems far more in tune with the will of God than her wicked husband. It says the wife of Phinehas was pregnant and about to give birth. This pitiful woman must have already had such a difficult, terrible life. Imagine having this immoral, flagrantly wicked husband. Her home life probably wasn't too different from the way he strong-armed and abused the worshipers. And rumors and stories of his flagrant, illicit lifestyle was well known all over Shiloh. And now the news is just too much to bear. This shocking news induced labor. You see that at the end of verse 19. But the hope of new life in her son would do nothing to help her sorrows. She understood what was happening. She was much more perceptive. The glory and fame and honor of Israel is gone. It's been removed. The Lord himself, in all of his glorious splendor and power, has removed his hand of blessing from Israel. God has removed his hand of blessing, which is why the ark has been captured, and this sad woman realizes it. So in her dying breath, this theologically astute woman, in her dying breath, she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory, one of the two. What she meant from it is explained there in the text, the glory has departed from Israel. So as we consider this for our own lives, why does all of this happen? Why is it recorded for us today? Why are we reading about this millennia later? Why did the Lord allow the ark to be taken? It wasn't because God wasn't powerful enough. It wasn't because that the Lord was caught off guard by surprise. Oh no, my ark, look at it go, it's gone. It wasn't because the Philistine gods were stronger. No, this was the Lord's response to Israel's persistent, unrepentant disobedience. The glory of God didn't leave Israel with the ark. The glory of God had already left Israel long before. You might say their candlestick had been removed, that imagery from the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, the candlestick, the presence of God had been removed because they had already left their first love, their love for God. Eli's sons had lived like pagans. They acted with presumption in the tabernacle while ministering before the ark. His sons had lived like pagans, and these pagan-like priests had taken the ark away, and now it was in the hands of the Philistines. Now the ark of God was going to be among a pagan nation. So what's the difference? Phinehas' wife realizes that if the ark of God has been taken, then the Lord who made the ark his dwelling place was no longer with Israel. Well, what's to be done now? We'll see in a few chapters. The only answer, the only way back, the only way to be restored to fellowship with God is when Samuel gathers all of Israel together in corporate confession of sin. You find that in chapter 7. On that day they fasted and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And when did the glory of God return? Well, in the building of the temple. You find that in 1 Kings chapter 8. The ark was placed in it. The glory of God returned. Unfortunately, Ezekiel prophesied that it would leave again, that the temple would be destroyed. And through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord announced why. When the people of his day would be faking it, when their hope was in the temple of the Lord and not in God. Again, they started placing their hope and confidence in the visible presence of God rather than in the Lord himself. Jeremiah says, don't trust in deceptive words and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We won't be attacked. We won't be ransacked. We have the temple of the Lord. Oh, he says, you follow other gods, you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you cheat, and you come to the temple for your security and say, we're safe here. No one can attack us. Safe to do all these detestable things. The Lord says, I'm watching you. In fact, in Jeremiah in chapter 7, the Lord says, go now to Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Go to see what I did in Shiloh. What I did in Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in. I will thrust you from my presence. It's amazing. The people in Jeremiah's day were doing the same thing. They were trusting in the temple and not in the Lord. The Lord says, you go and look at what happened at Shiloh. The same thing is going to happen to you. Go check it out. Its rubble stands as a living testimony. I will not stand for hypocrisy. I will not allow my honor to be tarnished. And God followed through. He allowed that temple to be destroyed, and God's people were carried off to Babylon. But that wasn't the end of the story either. God would bless his people with glory in an even greater way. For one night outside Bethlehem, the angels filled the heavens, filled the sky, and announced the coming glory of God. What did the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest. Right? Many years later, the Apostle John would write, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is Jesus, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So where does the glory of God dwell now? Where is the glory of God seen now? The Spirit of the glory of God dwells in a Christian. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are no longer strangers or aliens, fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God, a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the glory of God is to be seen in you, in your life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all, what? For the glory of God. What a tragedy when God's people no longer live for God's glory. When the glory of God leaves a church or a denomination or a school or a seminary or a home. See, there's one great lesson here. Christian, live for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy of God. See, God's rich blessing is not without condition. The visible, fruit-bearing work of the Spirit of glory cannot work where there's flagrant, rampant, unrepentant, widespread sin and rebellion. God is a God of grace and pardon and love and patience, yes, but that's not a free ticket to dishonor God with high-handed disregard for his word. In the heart of the regenerate, that is the born-again believer, there is to be this greatest desire to honor and glorify God, that your life would point to the fame, you might say, of our God. And this is hopefully your greatest fear, that the name Ichabod, the glory is gone. This would be your greatest fear, right? That the name Ichabod would be written over your life or over your house, your home, your family, your school, or the church. The glory of God would be gone. How could that happen? Well, when the word of God is ignored, when God is not honored, when the Spirit of God is resisted, driven away and grieved, warnings come, there's no repentance, no sorrow, no turning back. It is then that the glory of God would depart and his hand of blessing would be removed because the God of glory has been ignored. The signs of his presence have been relegated to become just superstitious symbols. So what's the warning here? And the word of God will keep your heart tender to the things of God. May your conscience be pricked when the glory of God is ignored, when you're not living for the honor of the Lord. May your heart never become so callous that the honor of God is ignored in anything that you're a part of. If there's something in your life where you cannot say, oh Lord, be honored in this, then it's probably not something you should be doing. May your prayer each day, as you look in faith to the Lord, be, oh Lord, bring honor to Christ through this. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Abide in my love. Oh, how do we do that? If abiding in the love of Christ is what brings glory to God and fruit-bearing work, how do we abide in his love? We keep going back again and again to his love for us in Christ. We keep going back again and again to the gospel. With humble repentance and sorrow. Oh Lord, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your holy, glorious Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. We keep our eyes fixed on our wonderful, merciful Savior, who's not treated us like our sins deserve. The Lord Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He rose again on the third day, and he sent his Spirit to dwell in you and lead you to glory. Praise be to God. Let us pray.